Why should I have faith when there is evil and suffering in the world? Isn't that a great question? I got to thinking about that. I wonder maybe we ought to explore the opposite of that. Why should I not believe when there is so much good going on in the world, when our lives are so blessed? Doesn't that direct our thinking and hopefully our hearts not only to the possibility that there really is a God that we should believe in, but that there actually is a God that we should believe in? You know, the Apostle Paul raised this very point in Romans chapter 2 in the first couple of verses. He says, "Do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" The goodness of God, and all of us have benefited from God's blessings and God's tenderness towards us and His mercy. God has been so good to us. What that ought to do is that ought to drive us to our knees in repentance before God. But so often, that is not the case. At any rate, we're going to talk about kind of the negative side of this, which is where so many people in the world want us to go, and they want to go there. Why should I have faith when there is evil and suffering in the world? A five-year-old came up with the following argument against the existence of God. Okay? A five-year-old came up with this argument against the existence of God. All right? Major premise, if I can't see something, then that something doesn't exist. Minor premise, I can't see God. Conclusion, therefore, God doesn't exist. Now, how would you answer that, five-year-old? How would you respond to a five-year-old who comes up with that kind of, it's called a syllogism? How would you answer that syllogism? Well, it isn't really difficult to show that the problem lies with the first statement, the major premise. Seeing isn't the only way to know that something exists. We can know that something exists by other means, by its effects, by past experience, by the testimony of others, and there are other means as well. So this argument from this five-year-old, seemingly kind of well thought out, at least from a five-year-old mind, this argument is fairly easily dispatched. But some believe that they have found a defect, an internal inconsistency, if you will, in theism or in the belief that there is a God. It is argued that the existence of an all-loving and all-powerful God is incompatible with the reality of evil and suffering in the world. Here's the way the atheist or the agnostic, the individual who says you cannot know whether there is a God or not, here's the way they set this up. They do it by putting forth three propositions. Three propositions. Think about this. We're going to make their argument for them. Okay? Proposition number one. The Bible and Christianity teaches that God is omnipotent. That God is all-powerful. That's true, isn't it? Proposition number two. The Bible and Christianity teaches that God is wholly good. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, good, and loving. Well, the Bible does teach that. And we believe that. Proposition number three, evil and suffering exist in the world. Well, the atheist or the agnostic then argues that these propositions are incompatible, that there's no harmony between them, that no more than two of these statements can be affirmed as true. The atheist or the agnostic then argues that the third statement, that there is evil and suffering in the world, that this is an acknowledged undeniable fact. No one denies it. And therefore, one or both of the other two statements have to be false. Thus, it is argued that the Bible and Christianity is false. Now, admittedly, this argument is not as easily refuted as the argument that was made by the five-year-old. And so it is properly called the problem of evil and suffering, or the argument from evil. Now, before we go any further, we have to acknowledge the fact, even apart from discussions about faith and evidences and the Bible and Christianity and all of that, that the human mind naturally processes and seeks understanding when it comes to all the events that we see around us involving suffering and evil. You know, there are any number of examples that we could talk about. On your way back home, when you are driving along Interstate 71, between Cincinnati and Louisville, Kentucky, along about Carrollton, Kentucky, you will pass a marker on the highway. It will be a marker that will be on your side of the highway. And there is a marker there, and there is a date on that marker, May the 14th, 1988. On that date, and I remember it well, it was the deadliest drunk driving accident in U.S. history, in all of U.S. history, occurred right there on I-71 in Carrollton, Kentucky. Larry Mahoney, late at night, had been drinking at a bar, got in his pickup truck, and went the wrong way on the interstate and hit a church bus. And the bus immediately exploded into flames, and 27 people, mostly teenagers, were killed. There are any number of events that we can talk about, that we can point out, involving evil and suffering. There seem to be five stages or levels that the mind goes through in its search for understanding. There's grief and there's frustration, there's anger, there's the appropriate response, reaching out to God. There's the looking for answers from science, maybe mental health professionals, and they look at the family background of the person maybe who was involved in, who caused the accident or caused the evil, or maybe walked into a restaurant and did the shooting. People look to the government for answers. What laws were not in place? What laws should be in place? What societal factors were involved in this? And then they reach the stage of describing the act or the incident in moral terms. This was evil. This was right. Maybe someone did something heroic, and that was a good thing, and that was the right thing to do. Or Larry Mahoney, in his case, that was the wrong thing to do. And so the incident is couched in moral terms. And then, finally, at least, and all of these stages can be reached in all the same day, the argument is asked, or the question is asked, why did God allow this? Did he cause this? Is this divine punishment for someone? And so theological answers are sought. We're all human beings. We need understanding. We need explanation for why things happen. Thankfully, the Bible helps us deal with the emotional aspects of human suffering and evil, and not just the emotional aspects, but it provides answers for us. Think about some of the great Bible passages that you know of that give you comfort or give you guidance when evil rears its monstrous head or when there is suffering. What are some Bible passages, some texts that come to your mind that give you comfort and that help guide you? What about it? Anybody? Y'all know the Bible? Yes. All right, I will never leave you nor forsake you. All right, what else?
Psalm
What other statements? What other? All right. Oh, death, where is your sting? Okay. Yes. Where is your victory? Yes. Grave, where is your victory? That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What else? What other passages give comfort and guidance to us?
The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do?
All right. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I think of passages like, well, 1 Corinthians, or rather 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Oftentimes at funerals, we read Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. That provides a great deal of comfort. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Psalm 23. There are other passages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, talk about the fact that the Lord is coming for the righteous and He's going to take us home someday. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, where in heaven there is no more death, no sorrow, no more tears, no more crying. Those are very comforting passages. There are texts that deal with evil and injustice. I think of Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15, that talks about the day is coming when the Lord is going to make sure that the devil is put in his place and evil is put in its place and evil is no more. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, which talks about vengeance belongs to the Lord and we should allow the Lord to have that vengeance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, that God is going to pour out His vengeance in flaming fire upon those who are evil. We read also in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 that God is going to judge the ungodly. But when evil occurs, when there is great suffering that happens, some use that tragedy, the event where there is suffering and evil going on, as an opportunity to argue against the existence of God. This is the argument from evil. There are three main responses that you and I can make when the argument from evil arises. When it comes up in conversation, and it will, when you're trying to teach someone, when you're trying to teach someone who declares themselves to be an atheist or an agnostic, almost always the argument from evil will come up. It seems to me that there are three responses that you can make to the argument from evil. Three primary responses. We can talk about problems with the argument from evil. We can talk about problems with it. We can try to explain evil and suffering. We can try to explain it. Okay? You may recall that in the book of Job, there is quite a discussion going on between Job and his three friends. And they're trying to explain evil and suffering to Job. And you know at the end of the book that they are, of course, quite unsuccessful in their explanation. And then number three, we can offer additional arguments for the existence of God that outweigh the argument from evil. Let's look at this a little bit more. There are inconsistencies with the argument from evil, a number of inconsistencies. At best, the argument from evil can only say that maybe God doesn't exist because of evil in the world, but the argument from evil does not demand logically that God cannot exist. There is no logical correspondence between the idea that there is evil and suffering in the world, therefore it comes as a logical conclusion that God cannot exist. That is not a logical conclusion that can be reached. At best, those who use the argument from evil can argue that maybe God doesn't exist because of evil and suffering in the world. We can also point out that the argument from evil uses ambiguous terms. Theists, like ourselves, those of us who believe in God, we mean one thing when we say that God is good. We mean one thing when we say that. The atheists, they mean something else. To them, God is good only if He maximizes pleasure and minimizes pain. God is only good if He's doing that. But when the Bible describes God as good, as Jesus did in Mark chapter 10 and verse 18, it is speaking of the actions of God in our behalf, in order that we might seek Him, and in order that we might serve the interests of righteousness, and in order that we might demonstrate the priorities and values of His kingdom. So when we declare that God is good, we mean one thing. The atheist means something else when he says, if God is good, then He has to do this and He has to do that. Listen, the fact of the matter is, if God is God, He doesn't have to do anything. He just has to be Himself and do His own will. Then there's the matter of unproven and unrealistic assumptions. Atheists argue that if God has reasons for allowing evil to exist, then we will be aware of those reasons. But this is a completely unwarranted assumption. Because if God does exist, His knowledge and His wisdom would be infinitely above our ability to understand. And then we can try to explain evil and suffering in some rational fashion. Now, when it comes to trying to explain the existence of evil and suffering in the world, we need to exercise extreme caution in being a know-it-all when it comes to explaining pain and suffering. Suffering may exist for many reasons, some of which are known only to God, only to Him. First of all, we can explain the compatibility of God's existence and the existence of evil by using basic Bible teaching. For example, the argument from evil offers the Holocaust and rape and murder and terrorism as evidence of evil and suffering in the world. Well, we need to point out that this is exactly what the Bible teaches, that man has turned away from God. And that when man turns away from God, you're going to have the consequences of that decision. And they're going to be demonstrable. You're going to be able to see them all over the place. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 declares that very idea loudly and clearly. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, and Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 points this out. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If that is true, and if sin brings pain and suffering, which it does, and all have sinned throughout the world, then there's going to be a great deal of pain and suffering in existence in the world as a result of man's sin. It naturally follows. Secondly, we can offer two explanations for why God allows evil to exist in the world. First of all, there is the free will explanation, which has two parts to it. A world of free world beings is much better than a world without free will, since only free will beings can choose good, they can choose righteousness, and they can choose love. Only free will beings can do that. Otherwise, we're robots, and we don't make those choices. Those choices are made for us. And then number two, free will entails the freedom to choose to obey God or not to obey God, to obey moral law or not to obey moral law. Moral evil that exists in the world, where someone just walks into a restaurant, a crowded restaurant, and shoots people for no reason. Moral evil is a misuse of free will, which is a violation of God's intention and God's design for us, and He's declared that to us in His Word. But then secondly, there's another explanation. There is the soul-building explanation. And this is a very important one. God's primary goal is not to maximize pleasure. It is not to maximize pleasure or to minimize pain. God's ultimate goal is to build stable, mature human beings who will live with Him eternally, and we live in the perfect world for that arrangement and for that design to play itself out. The perfect world for that arrangement. Thirdly, a distinction should be made between natural evil, pain, misfortune, and death, and moral evil, where that is the result of sin. Only sin is intrinsically evil. That is, evil by its nature. And God did not bring sin into human experience, according to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 and following. Pain, misfortune, when I think of pain and misfortune, stubbing your toe, things like that, that are painful. Does anyone stub their toe and say, oh, God must not exist. I stubbed my toe this morning. Pain, misfortune, and death are instrumentally good or evil, depending on our reactions to them. I know of someone recently who had a heart attack. This individual was a member of the church, but had become unfaithful. This individual had a heart attack. He lived through it, and he is recovering at home right now, but he decided that he needed to become faithful to the Lord. And he needed to repent. You see, pain and suffering can bring about good results. They can bring about good. Now, since suffering is not intrinsically evil in and of itself, and since sin is traceable to man's misuse of a good gift, that is, his free will by his Creator, there is no adequate basis for charging God with wrong and against God's goodness and power and love. No basis whatsoever. So, why does God allow suffering to exist in the world? Assuming, as we do, that there is a God in heaven and we believe in God, then when evil and suffering does exist in the world, then it obviously exists because God allows it to exist, right? God is in control. So why does God, who is in control of all things, why does He allow evil and suffering to exist in the world? Why does He do that? I have a couple of answers to that question. And they are reasonable explanations so that you can have faith in a world where there is evil and suffering. Number one, God allows suffering to exist. This is not the only reason. God allows suffering to exist because it keeps the world from becoming too attractive to us, because God never intended for us to live on planet Earth forever. He doesn't want us. He wants us to live here for a little while, but He wants us, as we're living our lives here, He wants us to desire another place. He wants us to desire living with Him throughout eternity. So, suffering exists in the world. God allows it to exist because it keeps the world from becoming too attractive to us. This world is not our home. God has prepared something better for us. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14. And just to make sure everybody's awake, can I have someone read that for us? Hebrews 13 and verse 14. If you ever want to wake up your audience, and y'all are doing great, if you ever want to wake up your audience, have people start reading, all right? Hebrews 13 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Here we have no continuing city. Well, what do we have? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 5. These are great statements. They're great statements because they reflect the thinking of people who are thinking properly. All right. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. He's telling the Corinthian church that this is what we desire. This is what we're thinking about. We have a physical body. We have this physical body. We have to live in this physical body for a time. And it's great and it's wonderful. Has its great moments and it has its difficult moments. We all recognize that. But we groan and we desire something better. Those who are thinking properly have those kinds of thoughts. And they understand this revelation that God has given to them, that there is something waiting for them on the other side. Let me give you another point, another thing to think about as far as why does God allow suffering and evil to exist. God allows suffering to exist because suffering can bring out our best in service to others. It can bring out our best in service to others. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, this is talking about Christ, but he's using Jesus as an example for the rest of us. Someone, if you would read that, Philippians 2, 1 through 4. That statement there, challenging us to be like Christ, means that as Jesus looked out for the interests of others, and of course, ultimately, he looked out for our interest in coming and dying on the cross and providing for us what we all desperately needed. We ought to be like Jesus because we're surrounded by people who are facing adversity and difficulty. And we are in touch with one another as believers who are facing difficulty. And we should be careful, he says, to be like Christ and not think so much about our own comforts and our own wants, but we should think about the needs and the comforts and interests of others, right? I would argue that it is only like the world in which we live today, that is only possible. That mindset is only possible in this kind of world in which we live, where there is pain and where there is suffering. The experience of suffering, of course, makes us more likely to weep with those who weep. Romans 12 and verse 15. And those who suffer and are dealing with difficulty in life, they see this. They see this in the support of their friends, in food preparation that is brought over to their homes. They see this in financial giving, where people give to meet their needs. The early Christians, of course, understood that tribulations could develop character, according to Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, and it proves the genuineness of our faith, the integrity of our faith. Now, if you take God out of that picture, if you just remove God out of the picture, then think about it. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no compelling reason to serve others. If you take God out of the picture, there's no real strong reason to say, I'm going to serve your interests. I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you get through this difficulty or this challenge. Number three, I want you to think about this. God allows suffering to exist because suffering puts to silence the enemies of God. It puts to silence the enemies of God. Job's patience under suffering, what did it do ultimately? It put Satan to silence, didn't it? Remember in Job chapters 1 and 2 where Satan comes before God and he accuses Job of all of these things. He says to God about Job, he says, look, the only reason why Job is serving you is because you've blessed him, because you've helped him. But you take away all of his blessings, you take away all of these things, And Job will turn his back on you and he will curse you. And remember, when everything was taken away from Job, remember the advice of his wife? Just curse God and die. Just curse God and die. Did you notice that when Job went through all of that suffering and all of that turmoil, that the Satan doesn't show himself again? You know, after Job endures all of that, you don't see Satan in that picture anymore. I wonder about the enemies of God, including Satan. You know, we put to silence, according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, those who ridicule the teachings of the Bible as foolish. You know, they may heap scorn and ridicule upon the Bible, but when they see men and women like ourselves of faith, remaining faithful to God and holding on to our faith in the midst of trial and difficulty, in the midst of suffering, then it's hard to criticize that. It's really hard to do that. We put to silence those who say we're Christians only for what we can get out of it. Not when we are enduring in our faith during times of trial and difficulty. We put to silence those who say we're Christians only by tradition because we were raised that way. You ever been accused of that? Well, the reason why you're a Christian is because that's the way you were raised. If you were raised a Muslim, you'd be a Muslim. If you were raised a Buddhist, you'd be a Buddhist. But you see, when we maintain our faith in Christ, when the going is pretty tough, when it's hard, when there's nothing to hold us up except our faith, it's hard to ridicule that. It's hard to make fun of that. Number four, God allows suffering to exist because suffering makes us thankful. And this speaks to character too. If we always got what we wanted, if life was always easy, we would take things for granted. Instead, suffering helps us see what is good. It helps us to see the blessings of God, and it helps us to be thankful for those blessings. A good example of how suffering can make one appreciative is the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, where he is in prison as he's writing to the Philippian Christians, and he says, "Yes, but I'm thankful to God. I'm thankful to God for you, and I'm thankful to God for those who continue to preach the gospel, even though I am being persecuted for my faith." See? Only in a world of suffering can anyone have that kind of mentality. God allows suffering, number five, to exist because suffering teaches us that we are not in control. Only those who realize that will appeal to God for guidance and for direction. You know, if you think you're in control of everything, guess what? And a lot of people think that. They're suffering a delusion, you know. They think that they're the ones that are in control. Guess what? They never give God credit for anything. They're not thankful to God for anything. Only those who suffer, who see need, who see difficulty in life, those are the ones who pray the most, who seek God's guidance the most. Guess what? Without God, let's just remove God from the picture. Without God, we're still not in control. How is that any better? It's not any better. Number six, God allows suffering to exist because suffering purifies us. This is the teaching of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. If God exempted His people from every trial, wouldn't He be getting ahead of the day of judgment a little bit? But you see, as it is right now, God is telling us there's going to be a day of judgment that's going to come. He's going to divide the sheep from the goats, and the sheep are going to be saved, and they are going to be rewarded in heaven. Two more points, and then we'll be done. Number seven, God allows suffering to exist because in the midst of suffering, we learn how to pray. That's when we learn how to pray. And I've got to tell you, the times when I go to my knees more, when I pray more personally, is when I'm facing some kind of test or some kind of challenge or some kind of disappointment. We pray for others and we pray for ourselves more often. We pray like Jesus in the garden, remember? When he prayed those three times with great sweat drops like blood, he prayed in the garden intensely. We pray with purpose and we pray with deliberation when we are in the middle of suffering. And then last of all, God sometimes doesn't allow suffering. God sometimes causes suffering and difficulty. Providence allows that. Hebrews chapter 12 says that God is like a father and he treats us like children, and a good father will chasten his son, will discipline his son. And that's not just saying, son, I want you to do this or I want you to do that, but it also involves punishment. Discipline as punishment as well. As punishment to evildoers to protect the righteous. How many times did David pray in the book of Psalms and ask God, God, take care of my enemies. My enemies are hurting me. You know, they're hounding me. God, would you do something about that? There's nothing wrong with praying to God and asking him to protect you from your enemies. And if we pray those things, we have every reason to expect that God will respond to our prayers in some way. Let me bring this to a conclusion. If we take God out of the picture, if we say God does not exist, how does that improve the situation? It does not improve the situation at all. How does it make life easier? How does it make life less painful? I would rather believe in God and have supporting that faith of believing in God with all of the evidence that is available and realize that that is a reasonable and logical conclusion to come to. We should have faith in God because God is in control. Thank you very much for listening and for being a part of our class, and we will quit there and get ready for our time of worship.